So we have been going through the minor prophets over the past few weeks, and today we come to Obadiah, right? Obadiah, just a few notes, I guess, on the minor prophets. The minor prophets are the short books in the Old Testament towards the end of the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but that section used to be the part where I hardly open. The pages are still fresh. And so besides the themes that it touches on, which is about witnessing, I thought it might be a very somewhat educational process for the church as well to look at these figures. What do they say? What are they about? And especially like today's guy, right? Obadiah. He's one of those guys, like, you kind of know, like, he's a prophet. You kind of sense what he's going to say, but the specifics are very vague. That was me, like, a couple of weeks ago before I started preparing. Our hope is that as we look at these figures, you might have a more clearer picture of who they were, what they said, so that, yeah, it might stand out and it might might be something striking that leaves something memorable for you about these figures. So these are minor prophets. We're looking at Obadiah today. Obadiah is a very short book. It's the shortest in the Old Testament. And it's, you might have to, it's literally just one page in my Bible. So it's a very slim book, too short that there's only one chapter. Like, there's just Obadiah. There's no chapter one, chapter two. There's just Obadiah. And there are 21 verses that Ariel read, the last bits of the book of Obadiah. And so this is a very short book, collection of poems. And one thing that stands out immediately in this book is that it's a very strong prophetic words against Edom. Okay, Edom is the land. I thought that it would be a good chance for us to reflect on the pride that Edom symbolized or represented in this story. So let's go ahead and read some of these verses, verse 1 to verse 4. It says this, Obadiah's vision. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Right off the bat, very strong words from God speaking to the nation of Edom. And right off, you can notice several themes there about pride, about the heights that Edom thought of themselves as being in such a high place. And they gloated, who can bring me down from here, from this high place, right? There's immense pride that's going on here. But what did Edom do that they deserve this, such strong words from God? I think it's worth going back into the story a bit. The first thing to note here is that Edom and Israel are effectively brother nations. I picked up these graphics from the Bible Project. It does a good job of summarizing really quickly because we don't have a lot of time to go into the details. But if you see right on the top, Abraham and Sarah, the father of the nation, and then their children, I need to check so that I don't make mistakes here. Isaac and Rebekah, of course, and out of that, of the couple, we have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, his name was also Israel. Israel and Esau. And you might know some of the stories between Jacob and Esau, the twins, who were almost like rivals, even in their real life, right? Jacob and Esau. And it is from Jacob and Esau that, from Jacob, it's Israel, the people of Israel. From Esau is the people of Edom, right? So you can see here, these are really close, almost brother nations. And they in by all, for all reasons, they should be close to one another. They should be kins of one another, supporting one another. But we also see that in the history of Israel and Edom, they were always rivals. They were always in conflict with one another. Right from when Israel the nation of Israel were slaves and they come out of Egypt. Remember the story of the Red Sea, Exodus, all of that. Right from that moment, they had a conflict with Edomites. And right up till this moment, when Israel and Judah are going to be captured by foreign nations, right from the beginning till the end, it's like bookended by conflicts with Edom. And I think it's important to recognize that the dynamic. This was a nation that by all means should be close to one another, but they are a nation that just cannot get along, right? So a very complicated relationship. And of course, you know, this moment for the minor prophets, a bit of a graph there, if you notice, Obadiah comes in on the second red mark, which is the timeline in which the southern kingdom is captured by Babylon. Okay, I mean, there's a lot of historical information right here, but I think it's very interesting. It's worth chewing on this a little bit. The northern kingdom had already fallen, the first red mark there, to Assyria, and Obadiah was active during the time when the southern kingdom, Judah, was about to be captured by Babylon. Okay, so this was a crisis moment, and you can see all of the minor prophets are active around the same time, right? So you will, again, as we keep going into the minor prophets, you will keep hearing this story. So you might as well get used to the narrative here. Like, this is a moment in crisis where the kingdoms were about to be captured by foreign nations, particularly Assyria and Babylon. So the complete collapse of Israel as a nation, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And this was, of course, you will remember, this was a time of spiritual rot, spiritual decay. The people, instead of worshiping God, instead of trusting God, they trusted in idols, they trusted in nations, they were unfaithful to God, right? And so during this time, this map gives a context. Middle East, you'll recognize some of the locations there where even today there are conflicts, by the way. But the first map is the Assyrian kingdom. And I just put the map here to give the context of like how brutal and how scary they were, right? It's not a small bandit army that was at their gates. This was an empire that were brutal. They were infamous for being brutal, and they were notorious for their warfare, their terror in war. It is told that the Assyrians were particularly notorious because they didn't just go and fight battles. They would use like psychological tricks to make their enemies fear. They would be brutal in the way they deal with the enemies. And they were also famous or infamous for employing new technology like iron on a large scale. So their swords would just cut through, you know, the swords that the Israelites would use, the enemies would use. They were like the high-tech military-industrial complex, if you like. And these guys were going about in all the brutality. They were on their chariots. They could run. They could be fast. They could fight against all the nations. And Israel, on the other hand, were just small, like, militia bands, not even an army. And so you can imagine the dread that they felt against the Assyrians and later against the Babylonians. Here's a small nation of Israel, and against them comes the tide of the armies of Assyrian and Babylonian. In this context, it's almost like the people are watching something alien coming to them and attacking them. And I don't know if you watch sci-fi movies, but movies, stories like Wandering Earth, The Arrival, and many of these sci-fi stories talk about humans banding together, right, against a collective enemy, right, a collective crisis. During that time, we need to get rid of our internal problems, you need to transcend our issues, we need to join together with humans, you know, like, for example, in Wandering Earth, I don't want to get too much into the storyline, but different nations band together, and whether Chinese and Americans, British, and fight or deal with the crisis, right? Here, in this moment, the foreign armies, the Babylonians, Assyrians are, you know, like, attacking. And the Israelites look around them and say, you know what, Edomites, we've been enemies, we've been fighting, but you know what, we should band together against this common enemy. We should band together against this terrible army, the Iron Age army that is coming upon us. And that's what they hoped. But the first occasion happened, the Assyrians came, they completely swept over the northern kingdom, right? No help came to them. And the second invasion came, the Babylonians came, and the southern kingdom was plundered. And they looked to their friends, the Edomites, the brothers, but no help came to them. And this was a moment of betrayal for the people of God. And what Edom did was very evil, very sinful, if you like. The sin of Edom is, first of all, that they betrayed their brother, their brother nation. They ignored the needs of Judah, the southern kingdom, even though they were effectively brother nations. They not only watched as this unfolded, they were just spectators. They not only just watched, they even rejoiced. And they even gloated on the fact that the southern kingdom had fallen. This was the extent of their evilness, if you like. And they even went even more than that. They went and plundered the leftovers after the Babylonian kingdom had plundered the southern kingdom and had left. They went and plundered the wealth of Judah, the leftovers of Judah. And when the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, when people tried to escape from the attacking armies, they would block their way. They would intercept them and promptly give them up to the Babylonian enemy. Right. So this was the extent of the sin of Edom, that they not only just ignored, but they were complicit in the evil against the people of God, the people of Judah. When we read the book of Obadiah, we notice, though, that this was not the only thing that they did. In fact, if the reason why they betrayed was something deeper and something more in their relationship with God, if you like. And the problem was that the people of Edom were proud. They refused to acknowledge God. And so the sin of Edom is not just that they did this, but it was that they were arrogant and they were self-deceived by their pride. And I decided to put this interesting word, hubris. Hubris is the exaggerated sense of confidence that somebody can have, or a group can have. It means to be unrealistically proud, unrealistically arrogant. And the people of Edom had hubris. They had this absolute confidence in themselves. Why do you think they were absolutely confident? I put a bit of a landscape there, the mountains, representing the land of the Edomites. They lived in this terrain that they considered to be impenetrable to armies. They were in this terrain, they thought, fine, Babylonian armies are great, Assyrian armies are great, but we live in the mountains, nobody can reach us. We are free, we are distant from all the troubles that's happening in the plains because we are in the mountains. Nobody can reach us. Their chariots, their armies, they cannot go barging into these mountains because we are protected by the terrain. So they had this self-confidence, but the Bible tells us this is self-deception. They were deceived in their cockiness, in their confidence, in their pride, in their self-sufficiency. And they also had a lot of alliances with different nations, and they thought that their alliances were impeccable, that nobody could defeat them because they had alliance with these nations and that nations, and they were self-reliant. They had a sense of invulnerability, that they were not vulnerable. They are secure. They were proudful in their privilege and their sense of security. The motive of eagle also comes out in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah speaks of the Edomites thinking of themselves like the eagles who live in the far mountain ranges, unreachable by others, but they are the apex hunter of the wilderness. And so they thought of themselves as the eagle, self-reliant, in living in this fortress mentality. They're safe from all of the troubles that others were facing. And so who can bring us down, right? That's their boast. We are far away from the troubles. Who can bring us down? And you just have to think a bit about the absolute arrogance of these people. Okay, just to go back to that map. Here we've got huge armies conquering all these lands, and they thought they could withstand this tide. They thought all the technology, all the weapons that the empires had, we're fine. We're going to be fine. This is the absolute unrealistic confidence that they had in themselves, that to the point that they even gloated, they even laughed when their neighbors were falling into the hands of these nations. I think you get the point, right? They had this hubris, that self unrealistic self-confidence in who they are and where they are. But the truth is that God tells us that they were actually vulnerable. And history tells us that shortly, a few decades after the Southern Kingdom fell, even they were completely rooted out by the Babylonians. And in fact, we're told that in a few centuries, they were completely wiped out. Yes, they had descendants that were scattered across, but they were, as a nation, as a country, they were completely wiped out. So their cockiness is actually very unrealistic. Again, hubris, right? And they, at the core of this hubris was the failure for them to see God and to see themselves rightly. They had an unrealistic picture of who they were. They had a completely absent view of God effectively. Like they had it's a godless vision of life where it's just them who needs to fight for themselves. Now, the book of Obadiah speaks about Edom specifically, but Edom here stands in for all the proud nations of the world. In fact, if you read the other prophets, they speak about against Babylon, they speak against Assyria, they speak against Israel, all the nations. Here in the book of Obadiah, Edom stands in, represents all the nations, all the proud groups of the nation. In fact, some would say Edom, the word, the letters in Edom is the same word for Adam, which is man, representing humans, man. And so Edom stands here as representative of humanity in their hubris against God, right? And so when you think of it in that context, it becomes quite interesting and quite, it gives us opportunity to reflect in our own society, I think, in the modern, in our own modern society today. So let's think about that. Hubris of our world. Is it possible that in our world today, in our society today, we have hubris? And I think that's something that's worth thinking about. We can think about our society, the nations in our world today. We think about our politics, think about technology, right? The hubris around technology. Or think about economy, the wealth, the claims that are made around wealth. There's a sense of inevitability, like, of course, right? Of course, we're fine. Of course, we're secure. We're invincible. It's almost a sense of utter confidence in who we are as people, as nation, as society, and as communities. Almost to echo, we are safe. We are secure. This is our time. We are removed from danger. Yes, we see calamities and say climate calamities going on elsewhere. We see economies crumbling elsewhere, but often we fall into this hubris. Of course, we are removed from danger. We are going to be fine. We are safe, right? And I think like Edom, there's a real danger that we fall into this unrealistic sense of hubris. Not pride is not necessarily evil, but the hubris, the unrealistic sense of confidence that comes from a warped idea of ourselves and of God, that is, I think, what Obadiah calls out today. Fortress mentality. We protect what's good for us. Protect our privileges. Protect our fortress, our jobs, our security, our culture. Again, there's a danger we could fall into the hubris of who we are as a people. And that, of course, leads to indifference to the suffering of the world. There's a lot that's going on in the world, and we could be far removed from that and say, that's not my concern. We are living in the mountains. This is our time. What's happening down there is... So we become blind to compassion. But we also become blind to God. It becomes a way for us... There's no reason to turn to God because we've got all of our problems sorted. We've got all of our security sorted. There's no need to pray. There's no need to repent. There's no need to pursue a life of obedience and a life of spirituality because we are fine. We have the hubris, right? And so I think this the story of Obadiah, the message of Obadiah, challenges us to think about the hubris of our time, perhaps hubris that exists in our own heads as well, in our own societies as well. Obadiah, of course, presents us with antidotes in the form of two phrases. The first phrase is God speaking, saying, I will bring you down. God is ultimately in charge. We think that we are in control. We think that we have got our fortress, our security sorted out, but ultimately it is God who is in charge. And there's a very intelligent play of motif in Obadiah. The image starts with the nation of Edom in the cliff, high in the cliff, and that image is flipped around, and Obadiah says, you are on the cliff, but it's a cliff that you will fall from. It's a cliff that you could easily overstep and fall from. And so this cliff, this fortress, is actually not secure. It is God who is in charge. God is moving, God is there, and we are not too far away from his reach, even when it feels like that. More specifically, the question is our security in our fortresses, like the Edomites, or is our security that we are under God's hand, or protected by God's hand? The second phrase that is a corrective is the phrase, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is coming. I think all through verse 8 onward up till verse 14 and 15, there's a play in the idea of in the day of the Lord, in the day of Edom's victory, in the day of disaster, versus in the day of the Lord. And I just want to reflect on this a little bit. I think, and again, this is just my own reflection, but I think it challenges the idea of saying, my time will come, my day will come, right? And again, I don't want to be too dismissive, because sometimes my time will come, my vindication will come. Sometimes that's necessary as a cry of hope. It's when people who have been overlooked, who are struggling, who are waiting for something, it's easy to say, one day, my time will come, right? Yes, that's true. But Obadiah tells us there's an even better proclamation to make. And that proclamation is that the day of the Lord will come. Obadiah says that that's even more powerful than claiming that my time will come, my day will come. And there's a difference here, but it's an important subtle difference. Because my time will come is about my vindication, my victory, my success, my breakthrough, right? But to say the day of the Lord will come is centered on what God will do. That God will vindicate us, God's justice will be shown, God will set things right in creation, and it's about God's kingdom. So here Obadiah challenges the people of Edom when they were gloating over the fall of Judah, as though to say, my time is here, my moment is here, my victory is here. Finally, our enemies have been destroyed. Obadiah challenges that mentality and instead throws this notion, this message to us that no, actually the day of the Lord will come when victory will be, the vindication will be from God. And as with the case of the Edomites, the danger is that the longing for victory, longing for power and security made them to turn to themselves, focus on themselves, And it became pride, it became hubris, it became resentment and vengeance. It made them turn against their brother, right? So the question here is, will we wait for God's vindication, God's day, or will we seek our own day of glory? And so just to close, a few points of reflection. Oh yeah, this is just the comparison between the day of the day of tragedy, the day that you stood aloof versus the day of God's the day of the Lord, where God's victory will be shown, which is a better thing to be waiting for, to be hoping for. So just as by way of conclusion, what does it mean to be witnesses for us as Christians? What does it mean to be witnesses in an age of hubris, in an age of pride? I think first of all, it calls us to reflect on our lives, to reflect on our world, and to be mindful of whatever hubris might be there, whatever pride might be there. That we don't just swim in the water, but we recognize where there's pride and we call it out, and we challenge and we resist the hubris with compassion, with prayer, right? And also it calls us to live a life of humility and dependence on God. What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Maybe it means prayer. It means reliance on God's word. It means reliance on God's leading, on the fellowship of believers. It can mean all of those things. Living a life of humility and dependence on God. And finally, to hope and to act in faith, anticipating the day of the Lord. Not simply just living and striving for my time will come, but to put our hope in the promise that God will vindicate us, God will take care of us, and hoping and living for that that hope that the day of the Lord will come. Right? So may we all, in our own ways, be people who see through the hubris of our time, that we don't give in, we don't swim along with the hubris of our time, the pride of our times, but we might be people who are mindful of that and even challenge in our own ways the pride and the arrogance that we might see in our society and in our world today. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we know, Lord, that you are our creator and we are merely creatures of your hands. Yes, loved and cherished ones, but we're just mere creatures. And sometimes in our exaggerated self-confidence, as individuals, but also as people, sometimes we act as if we have no need of you. But in truth, O Lord, you are our fortress. Help us, O Lord, to turn to you in prayer and in your word, and help us to look to you for strength. And Lord, expose the pride, the hubris of our hearts and our society, so that in acknowledging these things, we might turn to others in compassion, to people around us in compassion and in love, and we might turn to you, our God, as our creator. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.